Well, turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 5. And I want to begin reading with verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. There are those who use this passage to support a view called liberation theology. And if you haven't heard of that perspective, liberation theology views the Bible, and especially the New Testament, through the lens of social injustice and God's desire to liberate the oppressed. Those who hold this view believe that a central aspect of the gospel is to right the wrongs of inequality and free the oppressed from their wealthy oppressors. They would advocate for an equitable or adjusted distribution of resources according to one's socioeconomic status. And those who approach the letter of James from this perspective believe that James is rebuking all who would be considered the wealthy class. They would tend to see James promoting an ethical distinction between the two classes. The poor are, by their very status, to be considered honorable. The rich, on the other hand, are the evil oppressors. Certainly, God does stand as an advocate for those who are truly oppressed. The psalmist writes in Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. God does take note of those who are unfairly treated. As New Testament believers who have been transformed by the gospel, we should champion the cause of the weak and helpless. But nowhere in Scripture is social justice the central focus of the gospel. Doing what is right and being concerned with those who are unfairly treated is a secondary byproduct of the transformative power of the gospel and the love of Christ at work in our hearts. In Scripture, the rich are not condemned simply for wealth, but for the sinful use of wealth. Within the pages of James' letter, the consideration of those who have wealth is displayed in various ways. Walk with me through the letter a bit and let me highlight some of those things. In chapter 1, James points to the social equalizing nature of the gospel. In James chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Now, a natural reading would extend the designation brother to the rich in the last half of that phrase just as well as the lowly. The syntax in the Greek suggests just such a thing. So both are brothers. In Christ, the lowly position of the poor has been exalted. But on the other hand, the exalted status of the rich has been humbled. Both the poor and the rich are on equal ground in Christ. At the same time, James emphasizes the fleeting nature of wealth, so that just a few verses later in James chapter 1 verse 11, he says, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So his status in this world is fleeting. The wealth that he has, it will all fade away just like everything else. And so James is highlighting that. In chapter 2, James admonishes his readers not to show partiality toward various individuals within the body. And he specifically compares and contrasts the wealthy and the poor. The implication is that there were believers within their faith community that would be considered wealthy. Such individuals were not to be condemned for their wealth, but neither should they be shown preference. James points out the irony of wanting to show preference towards individuals on the basis of their wealthy status, because such people in society at large, outside the church, were the very ones who made their lives miserable. Notice James chapter 2 verses 6 and 7. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Here James is clearly describing the behavior of the unbelieving rich in the culture at large. And he's saying, look, showing preference to the wealthy is silly, because it's the very wealthy in the world who are oppressing you. They're the ones dragging you into court. At the end of chapter 4, James challenges his readers to live in submission to the sovereign will of God. And to illustrate his point, he alludes to believers in the body who have significant resources. Notice how he describes them. He describes them as businessmen. They were making plans to travel and make money. And James does not call them out for having a business or gaining profit. Instead, he rebukes them for leaving God out of their plans. The implication is that he is calling them to repent and see their lives in light of God's will and purpose. So as we come to chapter 5, we see that the tone is quite different. Like the previous section, it is set apart by the introductory address, come now. It kind of carries the sense of, listen up, come now. But here, he is no longer referring to brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. Instead, he is describing the miserable end of the unbelieving rich who have put their trust in their riches and have exploited the innocent. The form is somewhat similar to the Old Testament prophetic taunts against the wicked nations surrounding Israel. If you go to Isaiah in chapters 13 through 23 or Ezekiel chapters 25 through 30, you see the prophets taunting or declaring an oracle from the Lord to the surrounding nations. And it's an oracle of judgment against them for their wickedness. This is the type of thing that James is doing toward the wicked rich. James writes as if he is speaking directly to these unbelieving rich. It is presented as a final indictment against them. They will be judged for their actions. Now this kind of raises a question, and the question is this. In a letter written to challenge believers abroad, why would James seem to suddenly address unbelievers who were outside the community of faith? The rest of the letter is personal and it's practical, and he's addressing believers within the body. suddenly in this section, in these six verses, he's changing what he's doing, and he's directing it toward the wicked outside the community of faith. Why does he do that? I think it's safe to assume that James does not expect this message to be necessarily proclaimed directly to these unbelieving rich outside the community. I think the intended challenge and benefit is for the believing church in at least two ways. First, that believers would be reminded of the deceptive nature of riches and not envy the wicked rich who will ultimately be judged for their ungodly behavior. And secondly, that believers would be encouraged to remain steadfast and faithful because in the end, they will be vindicated and their faithfulness rewarded. The very next verse, verse 7, says this, "Be patient, therefore." So in other words, be steadfast, endure because there's more coming. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Your vindication is coming. This morning, I want to unpack the message of James, the message he declares, and then explore a bit how we as Christ followers should consider material wealth. First of all, as we look at the message in these six verses, James condemns the ungodly rich who hoard wealth and exploit the weak. He declares that there will be a day of reckoning. Notice again, James chapter 5, verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." I think very likely these words by the very words of Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, verses 24 and 25, it says this, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Again, within the whole counsel of Scripture, and what we will see in the following verses, it is not simply wealth, but the actions surrounding wealth that is condemned. As we said earlier, the section is presented as a prophetic oracle against the wicked. Unlike previous portions of the letter that are directed at the Christian community, there is no appeal for repentance or correction. Now, this is not to suggest that the rich of whom James is speaking are beyond the limits of Christ's redemption and forgiveness. But James is presenting a snapshot, if you will, of what such individuals will face on the day of judgment apart from a heart change resulting from trust in Christ. He's saying if the rich continue in their current behavior, if they're moving along and their hearts are not changed by Christ on the day of judgment, this is what they will face. The ungodly have received their gratification in this life. They will face the consequences of their unbelief in eternity. Now, there are four specific grounds that are given for the indictment against the rich. The first is that they have idolized and hoarded up the transitory resources of this world. James chapter 5 verses 2 and 3. "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Now that last designation, last days. By last days, James is simply referring to the common New Testament understanding of the era that exists between Jesus' first coming and his return. In other words, James is saying that the rich are laying up for themselves treasures in this life. That's where their focus is. They're laying up for themselves treasures in this life. And this is in direct contradiction to Jesus' admonition in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, where Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't put your focus there. Don't idolize these things. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is saying, you know, the resources of this earth, they're fleeting. You can enjoy them for a while, but in the end, they'll disappear. But the treasures of eternity, they will never end. Those are the ones, the things that pertain to the kingdom of God, those are the ones that are worth investing in. In the day of judgment, the value of these earthly things will disappear. In fact, they will stand as evidence against one's ungodly lifestyle. The second ground for indictment is that the unbelieving rich have unjustly exploited and defrauded the helpless. Look at James 5:4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. As employers, they had held back the rightful wages of their workers. Now, you might think, well, I'm not an employer. This doesn't apply to me in any way. Well, let's broaden this a little bit. What they were doing was unfairly withholding from their workers. They were defrauding them. On a broader scale, this can apply to any profit gained by fraud or deceit. Well, you might not have workers of whom you're keeping back their wages. But in growing your wealth, are you doing it in an unjust and fraudulent way? Are you cutting corners that are clearly not legal? Now, any tax preparer will say, take advantage of every opportunity to save in taxes. But that does not mean going the extra step and trying to, you know this isn't right, but oh, I know I can sneak it in. That's fraudulent. Such acts do not escape the notice of the righteous judge in heaven. A third ground for the indictment against the wicked rich is that they have lived in excessive self-indulgent lifestyle. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now, that last phrase, the day of slaughter, can be taken a couple of ways, but I think, to me, the most natural way is the day of slaughter, when you brought the cattle in for slaughtering, that was a time of celebration. Everyone celebrated and there was a feast that took place. And so it's highlighting that idea, and as if is in the day of slaughter, they are celebrating with all the luxury and resources that they have gained from this lifetime. The implication is that their selfish personal gratification has ignored any consideration of the needs of others. They've hoarded it to themselves. It was all about them. And this indictment says that they have received their reward in this life, but will ultimately be judged by eternal values. Now, when Jesus walked the earth, he told a parable about a certain rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. And he told about this rich man who had all the extravagance of wealth. And this beggar was outside just desiring the scraps from off the table. Well, eventually, both the rich man and the beggar died and went on to life beyond. And Jesus tells about this chasm that was fixed between the righteous dead and the wicked dead. And so the righteous dead were in a place called Abraham's bosom, they describe it. But the other was a place of torment. And you could see a cross in this parable. But the story goes on to talk about the rich man being in torment, wanting just someone to dip a finger in water and touch his tongue because he was in such thirst. And the response was this, in Luke chapter 16, verse 25, placed in the words of Abraham, who is watching over the righteous Lazarus. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." In another place, Jesus talked about the last becoming first and the first becoming last. It really, as I have already said, within the whole counsel of Scripture, it's not simply by having things that you are condemned, but it has to do with how you're using them and where your trust is. And in the end, many who are going about in all kinds of influence and power and wealth in this life, they are the first. On this earth, they are number one. Everybody looks up to them. But at the judgment, God will look beyond the outward and see what is really inside. And many who are first now will be last in eternity. And those who are humble, James says, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? You see, the kingdom of heaven is not based upon what we have here. It's based upon our faith. And too often, those who are wealthy in this life put their trust in their wealth, and they fail to trust in God. So in the end, they will be lacking. A fourth indictment against the unbelieving rich is that they oppress those who are godly and stand for what is right. James chapter 5, verse 6. "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Now that last sentence could be taken a couple different ways. It could either mean that they put up no fight, or I think more likely they were unable to put up a fight. They were not of a status where they had any influence, where they could stand against it. They were essentially helpless, and they were preyed upon by the rich. In some ways, this indictment can be related to the oppression of the second one above, where they have unjustly exploited and defrauded the helpless. But this one has spiritual overtones. Throughout history, Christ followers have often been persecuted and even killed by evil individuals with vast amounts of wealth and influence. But here's the thing, and here's where you can broaden this application a little bit. Even if direct persecution is not considered many times, it is the ungodly rich who scoff and stand in opposition to the things of God. James has already said in James chapter 2 verse 7, are they, the rich, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? See, they stand in opposition to God. And so those who follow God and his ways, they stand in opposition to them and to righteousness. Those are the four indictments that James levels against the unbelieving rich. And before we pass them off too much and say, well, those are the unbelievers, those are the wicked rich, there are ways of applying each of those and seeing, does any of that apply to us? When you consider idolizing and hoarding up the transitory material things of this world, unjustly exploiting or defrauding or acting in a way that is not right, gaining wealth through shady means, living an excessive self-indulgent lifestyle, and standing in opposition to what is right, ultimately to God. So how should a Christ follower view material wealth and resources? Well, first of all, money itself is not inherently evil. The Bible never glorifies financial poverty. It just doesn't. Money is a tool that can be used positively or negatively, responsibly or irresponsibly. If it doesn't get out of hand, it can be an incredible benefit. Paul himself addresses those with wealth, and he doesn't tell them to get rid of it. He tells them instead to use it appropriately for a positive end. Notice what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says this beginning in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age. Now, he's talking about believers. Okay? He's not talking about unbelievers here. It's very clear. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And what is Paul saying? He says, don't put your hope in material riches. They're unstable and uncertain. Instead, put your hope in God. And those with wealth should use it to do good and further the kingdom. So consider God in your life and in your resources. How are you using what God has given to promote the kingdom of God? So money itself is not inherently evil. But while money is not inherently evil, it is dangerous. In our public narrative, consider guns. That's a good example. Guns are dangerous, but it all depends on how you use them. They can be used safely, or they can be used in a way that is extremely harmful to others. Very dangerous. Riches are that way. The wealth that we gain, we can use it in a positive way, but it can also be used in a very negative way. It's a tool. Jesus said that it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He said in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, he said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've addressed this before, but I have heard explanations that say, well, they're referring to this particular gate where it was difficult for camels to get through, so they had to get down kind of on their knees and kind of crawl through that, take all the load off of them and get through. That's not what Jesus was saying. He's talking about the impossibility of those who are rich to get into the kingdom of heaven. And as proof of that, the disciples follow it up by saying, well, who then can get into the kingdom of God? And Jesus' response, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So when Jesus was using that, he was using a hyperbole to describe how difficult it is. You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. But with God, all things are possible. Paul Tripp, in an article that he wrote, highlights five dangers of money. And I think it is really good and worth me citing the five things that he mentions. First of all, money can cause us to forget God. He says in, Paul Tripp says in his article, money can allow us to afford a self-centered way of living that acts as if nothing is greater than us and more important than our individual wants, needs, and feelings. So money can cause us to forget God. Secondly, money can change the way we think about ourselves. Money can make us more self-focused and demanding. It's interesting because you don't need money to develop an entitlement attitude, but those with money certainly seem to have a vulnerability for developing such an attitude. It can give us that entitlement idea that we deserve this. A third danger of money is money can cause us to look down on others. When we have money and someone else doesn't, we can think that somehow we're more important than they are. Or we've been more blessed than they have been. And so we can look down on others. A fourth thing is that money can weaken our resolve to fight temptation. Think about that for a moment. You see, money removes the restraint of affordability. Sometimes we don't fall into certain sins, at least the acting out of those sins, because we can't afford it. When we have money, it removes that restraint. We indulge because we can. Now, the money doesn't cause us to sin. It merely gives us the means to act on our weaknesses. Finally, money can finance our allegiance to the kingdom of self. The holding and using of money are acts of worship. Are we using it to worship self, or are we using it to worship God? Now, this certainly does not mean that it is inappropriate to use money to purchase some things to enjoy. In fact, Paul says, as he's writing to Timothy, to put our hope and trust in God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, he says, put our trust in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So it's not that we can't purchase some things for enjoyment, but are we evaluating how we're doing our purchasing and how much we just self-indulge? What is our thought process when we purchase the things? Are we using our resources in a balanced way that is consistent with a godly character that promotes the kingdom of God? Or do we simply buy because we want? Are we selective, or do we just go for it all? Ha, if we want it, I'm going to get it because I can. I do believe that we can honor God even with personal purchases. Another thing that we should consider is the fact that the real snare is not the money itself, but the love of money. Paul again to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:5 says this, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Did you know that even those without money are vulnerable to the love of money? You don't have to have money to love money, to want it, to drive for it. I mean, in most cases, it's not the rich who go to the casinos and pull the levers and spin the wheels and try to get rich fast. Or, for that matter, buying the lottery tickets. Now, that's one of those things. We talked about a matter of conscience, okay? I can't tell you, I can't go to a scripture and verse and say, thou shalt not buy a lottery ticket or go to a casino. But what is driving that? I want to get rich fast. And I don't know any other way of doing it. So maybe I'm going to get lucky and win $1 million. I think most of you know this, but in almost every case, I don't even know if there's an exception, but in almost every case, those who have won millions of dollars in the lottery, their lives have ended in absolute shipwreck. Just destroyed. Things happen, and most of them are in poverty within, you know, a few years. The real snare is the love of money. And the love of money is the distorted preoccupation with material possessions and or financial gain. At its core, it is misdirected worship. It is an issue of idols. Those things in our lives that threaten our absolute devotion to Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. All is well when there is no conflict of interest. The issue arises when the two masters diverge. Then where do you go? Are you going to continue to follow God? Or will you be drawn off to this desire for money? The love of material wealth has caused many to compromise their faiths. And so, again, writing to Timothy, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10, the latter part of the verse, it is through this craving, what craving? Just prior to that, he was talking about the love of money, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We need to develop a heart attitude of contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6-8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul writes, Philippians 4:11-13, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He, right there, he tells you the basis of his contentment, his trust in God. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Contentment is an attitude of peace and joy in one's current situation in life. It is a confidence in the goodness and all sufficiency of God. Being content, though, is not the same as being complacent. Contentment is an attitude of peace in one's current situation. Complacency is laziness and or apathy regarding one's current state of affairs. You see, contentment is walking in peace regardless of the situation around you. Complacency is the refusal to do anything about the difficult situation you're in. Refusing to do what you need to do to responsibly live. The Bible encourages us to be content, but never complacent. Finally, we need to put God first with our resources. Actually, all that we have is from him. The biblical principle is that the first is his. Not the last, not what's left over. We give the Lord the first from our resources, believing he supplies the rest. That's the principle of first fruits. And God instilled in the ancient Hebrews that concept through the feast of first fruits. Because when the harvest took place, before they really harvested all the crops, they took a portion of the crops. Before anything else was harvested, they harvested just a small token, and they brought it as a wave offering before the Lord. They said, "This is yours," and they gave it to the Lord, so to speak, believing that God would bring about the rest of the harvest and that they would have what they need. That applies to us. We give God the first, right off the top. At least in our minds, we should do that. Because we don't always get we don't generally get a bag of money where we can say, "Well, before I do anything else with this, here's yours." But in our minds, we need to say, "God, you're first. This is yours." Material riches are deceptive snares to those who seek to find security in them, but they are a blessing and a tool for those who submit them to God and his purposes. We're called to be good stewards of all that he, God, has given us. I'm going to finish up with a proverb. Proverb 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. What the writer of Proverbs is saying is not that you don't go through the responsibility of having a job and gaining wealth. What he's saying is, don't put all your attention to making money. Don't put your whole life, invest your whole life in that and miss the things that are most important. He says, because you devote your attention and your life to these things, and before you know it, like a bird, it flies away and it's gone. And you've wasted all the time and you miss the most important things. It's something for us to remember. All that we do for the glory of God. Christ is center of our lives. And what we do because our desire is to follow after him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for your truth. We ask that you would guide us Help us to apply your word in a way that is true to your precepts. Convict us where we have distorted things in our lives, that we have maybe sinfully not taken into account. Help us to walk in an upright way, living for you, for your glory, giving you praise in all that we do and all that we have. To you be the glory. Amen.